If those who would remain would turn to Luke 1, verses 67 through 80. We have there our text for this morning's sermon. This is our 10th message from the first chapter of Luke. And this passage will take us 2 weeks to get through. 13 verses is just too many for me, 14 verses. It would have been 400 years since the people of God had last heard from God. The prophet Malachi prophesied around 422 B.C., and God had been silent and seemed to be inactive during those years, but now there are things that are beginning to stir. Israel had been through a series of conquests. Oppressive powers had one succeeding the other, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Macedonians, the Romans. Their liberties were tentative and vulnerable, and they were living in an oppressive environment. But now, God is beginning to act. And so they're saying in verse 66 about John, whose unusual birth they had observed, this unusual conception and the events surrounding it, and they're saying to each other, "What then will this child turn out to be? For certainly the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And as well, in verse 65, there was fear, which is usual when we begin to see God at work. There's an element of fear that's mixed in with it, and it's no coincidence as well that there is another outburst of praise, as we saw with Mary in the Magnificat. Now we have Zacharias' response to the announcement of the Redeemer. And this is typical of the way that we respond when we come to understand the condition of our soul, our lostness, the need of forgiveness of sin, the need of reconciliation with God. And then when we hear the announcement that God has acted, that he has provided redemption, that he has provided a redeemer in Christ Jesus, well, the natural response is of the response of praise and thanksgiving to God for that which he has done on our behalf. This is the spontaneous way in which Mary and Zacharias and others react to the blessings of God and redemption. The name of this outburst of praise is the Benedictus. It comes from the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible, translated by Jerome back in the 4th century. The English word translated blessed is the Latin word Benedictus. And we read in verse 67 that his father Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied. That is, what we're provided for here is a divinely inspired commentary on all the events that have just transpired. Through the birth of John and through the coming birth of the Messiah. This is God's own commentary through the voice of Zacharias. And what we have in verses 68 through 75, the first part of this song of Zacharias, is the announcement of the salvation which the prophets long ago prophesied. In other words, there's a backward look. He's praising God for the fulfillment that has come of the promises that had been made over the centuries to the people of God. And then in verses 76 through 80, then there is the praise of God for that which John, his son, will do in making final preparations for the Messiah. So there's really two parts to the song. There's the part where he looks back to what the prophets had announced that God is now fulfilling, and then there's the part where he looks forward to the final preparations that are to be made by his son John. So first of all, let's look then at this long promised salvation in verses 68 through verse 79, or rather 75. I don't believe that we'll ever really understand our Bible until we come to the place that we understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. That means that the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is about Jesus. Well, how can you say that? Well, we can say that because there's a very true sense in which the whole Old Testament, we could almost say, is a footnote to Genesis 3, 15, the promise of a redeemer. And the Old Testament is all about the process through which God brings that redeemer into the world. In other words, the history of Israel is all about the travails through which Israel must pass in order to ultimately give birth to the Messiah. That's the point to which it all builds. It is that at which it all aims. That is what it is ultimately all about. And so this is why Spurgeon said that when you preach, whether you're preaching in Genesis or Revelation, you make a beeline for the cross, because really ultimately that's where it all is integrated. That's where it all begins to make sense. That's really ultimately what it's all about. And until you understand that, you really don't understand your Bible. This is why Jesus could say to his disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, we'll get there probably in about 2050, Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. All the scriptures contain the things concerning the Messiah. That's what it's all about. And because Jesus is the Messiah, that means it's all about him. And so Zechariah begins in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Yes, the God of Israel, through Israel, these promises and prophecies and types were given. "For he has visited us." This is strong Old Testament language for God when he begins to act in salvation. He has visited us. This is what was said at the time of the Exodus. This is what was said at the time of Ruth. God is visiting, positively visiting, rescuing his people, in other words. "He has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Again, you can hear the echo of the Old Testament language of redemption being the language of the Exodus, of liberation and salvation that's taking place. And he's using the past tense, as Mary did in the Magnificat, because it's as well as done. It is so certain that he can talk about it as an already accomplished fact. So he has accomplished, even though the birth of Jesus is still in the future, even though the cross is still out there in the future, and the resurrection and the actual events of redemption, he can say he has accomplished redemption because it's as good as done. It's so certain. It's so reliable that this will take place that we can talk about it already as having already been accomplished. So he has accomplished redemption. He's visited us and has accomplished redemption for his people. Verse 69, he's raised up a horn. The horn there is not the horn that you play, as we'll have next week, Georgia Heritage Sunday, but the horn of the animal, a symbol of strength, a symbol of power. In other words, this is a mighty Savior and a mighty salvation that he is raising up for us, this horn, this mighty salvation, in the house of David, his servant. This is now his first reference to the expectation that the Messiah would be born into the house of David. Jeremiah 23:5 said that he would be a righteous branch of David. And the promise was made in 2 Samuel 7 that David's throne would endure forever, repeated in Psalm 89. How is the throne of David to be an everlasting throne? Well, not through his merely human descendants. That throne was disrupted. The eternality, the everlasting nature of that throne will be realized in the kingship of Jesus. He will occupy that throne, and he will occupy it not for a time and a place, but forever. And so the promises of God are pointing to the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 70, as he spoke, as God spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is what was promised, as God spoke through his prophets. God spoke through his prophets. We have to pause at that point just to notice the Bible's view of itself. The Bible's view of itself is that what is in the Bible is given by the inspiration of God. That when the prophets spoke, God spoke. When the prophets speak, God speaks. God is speaking through the prophets. They are not just sharing their opinions. They're just not giving their views. They're just not giving enlightened commentary on events. They're not just handing down some rules that they think might be wise or advisable for people. That the Bible's view of itself is that through the prophets, God was speaking. God spoke through the prophets. That's why we don't view what the Bible teaches as relative. We don't view it as optional. We don't view its instruction as arbitrary or time-bound or context-bound. It's for us. It's for today. It's forever. It's eternal. It's never passé. It is always binding upon us. It is always relevant for us. Why? Because it's God who spoke. This is, by the way, the great dividing line in Christendom, even today and in the churches. Because there are people that don't believe this. And this is really what separates one sort of Christian from another sort of Christian. The question of whether or not God has spoken. Has he spoken? Well, if he's spoken, then I guess we better pay attention. Wouldn't you say? God has spoken, we better listen. God has spoken, it's time to heed what he has said. It's time to respond to what he has said. It's time to believe what he has said. It's time to obey what he has said. If God hasn't spoken, well, then we can just weigh what the prophets say against what other people say. What the social scientists are saying, what the political scientists are saying, what the psychologists are saying, and the psychiatrists are saying. I'm not saying there isn't light to come from the various social sciences. I'm not denying that for a moment. But what I'm saying is that that's a truth of a different order than the truth that comes to us from the mouth of God through his prophets. Wouldn't that be the case? Wouldn't you grant that? If God has indeed spoken, as the prophets claim that he has spoken through them, a view, by the way, which Jesus fully endorsed. So if you're going to be called a Christian, then you really have to deal with the fact that Jesus himself endorses this view. He says that heaven and earth will pass away until the law and the prophets will pass away. He says that we're to teach what's taught in the law and the prophets. He endorses the truthfulness and the authority of the Old Testament. He endorses it as true. He endorses it as authoritative. He endorses it as that which is to be taught and that which is to be observed. He says, do not say that I have said I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single line or stroke, not a letter, not a syllable will pass away from this law until all of it is accomplished. And in the meantime, is to be taught and kept. Why? Because God has spoken. And God speaks, we better listen. God speaks, we better pay attention. God speaks, we can't just dismiss that, can we? We'd be fools to do that, wouldn't we? With the eternal and almighty God before whom we will one day stand. If he has spoken, then what are we to do? We're to listen. We're to believe. We are to conform our lives to what he has spoken. We're to live in the light of what he has spoken. We're to adopt the priorities that he has established. We're to live from the perspective that he gives to us. It's to shape our thinking. It's to shape our behaving. It changes everything. It determines life and direction. It's out of this conviction then that the holy prophet spoke. It's out of this conviction that Zechariah himself praises God. It's out of this conviction that Jesus affirmed the Old and New Testament. And the apostles come along and they say, all scripture is given by inspiration. The theopneustos, all of it is God breathed, comes from the mouth of God. All scripture, huh? God breathed from his breath, from his mouth. That's its origin. That's its source. Therefore, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. Well, that's the Bible's self-testimony. That's the position that we're to have. How can we have a position other than the position that Jesus had and call ourselves Christians? How can we have a view of this other than that what the apostles said, who passed on to us the teaching of Jesus? In other words, aren't we on safe ground as believers when we take the view of the Bible that the prophets had, that the apostles had, that Jesus had, that the early Christians had, that the church fathers had, that the medieval theologians had, that the Protestant reformers had, that the period of, that was held in the period of Protestant orthodoxy from the Reformation into the 18th century, that the old Princeton theologians had in the 19th century, that evangelical scholars have still today? Aren't we on safe ground with so great a cloud of witnesses affirming the truthfulness of the Bible, its divine origin and authority? I think we're on safe ground. I'd stake my life on that. In fact, I think I have. I think that a lot of you have too. Why? Because God has spoken through his holy prophets. I know we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at issues surrounding Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We're back to it again. Isn't it interesting? We're back to it again because it's right here. Zacharias is saying this. This is something we need to be reminded of day in and day out. Human authority is human authority. It's not divine. It only goes so far. It's only worth so much. But God's word is of eternal value. God has spoken, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. What's happening, Zacharias is saying, is the fulfillment of the covenantal promises that God made way back when to our father Abraham. In other words, what I said at the outset, this is what Zacharias is saying. The whole Bible is about the promises of God to provide a redeemer and about the process by which that promise is fulfilled. That's what it's all about. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham is promised a great nation. Chapter 15, 1 through 5, a numberless people, like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heavens. Chapter 17, that this covenant will be an everlasting covenant, that he will be the father of many nations. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verses 17 and 18, God says, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and of the sand that is on the seashore. That promise repeated. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, that is in your descendant, singular, there is a coming descendant through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Zacharias is saying for us that in Jesus that descendant arrives. This descendant of Abraham, this descendant of David, a descendant of Abraham through David, he is the one through whom these promises made long ago to the nation of Israel. The whole Old Testament, the whole history of Israel is based upon this covenant. Heretofore, those promises were unfulfilled. Zacharias is saying they are now being fulfilled at long last. We've endured 400 years of silence. There has not been a prophet in the land. And now with John the Baptist, a prophet has arrived. Why? Because God is fulfilling his redemptive promises in the birth of Jesus. Continuing, verse 74. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There's the goal of redemption, that we would be able to serve him. There's a purpose in this, that no longer fearing our enemies and their persecution or martyrdom, that we would be liberated, that we would be free then to serve God without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and in righteousness, holiness having to do with our duty toward God, righteousness, our duty toward our fellow humanity, all the days of our life. The design of God in the gospel is to free us to serve him. And the point is that Jesus is the goal and the aim of the whole Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of New Testament examples of this claim. Acts 3, 24, Peter in his second sermon says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward announced these days. Jesus himself said, John 5, 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. He said, Moses wrote of me. See, this is the point. This is what it's all about. And what Zacharias is saying is that God is faithful. God is fulfilling his promise. God is always true to his word. What he has promised, he will do. Now, sometimes we will have to wait. And Israel had to wait a long time for the fulfillment of this promise. And sometimes there will be adversity in the meantime. The promise will not be fulfilled immediately, and in that period before it is fulfilled, there may be persecution, there may be suffering, there may be hardship. That's true. There may be this long passage of time, and we may think that God has forgotten about us and that we've been left alone and he has abandoned us. But what Zacharias is saying is that God remembers. He remembers his promises, and he fulfills those promises, and he honors those promises. And he's pointing us to the key to understanding our whole Bible. Then secondly, he then speaks of that salvation for which John will make final preparations. So through verse 75, he was looking back at what God had promised and Jesus as the fulfillment of that promise. Now he, only at this point does he give his attention to his son. In other words, here he is, the proud father, and yet even now, his attention is not on his son, but it's on Jesus. It's on the Messiah. It's right where it should be. His son is going to play a subordinate role. He gets it from the very beginning. Even on the occasion of the joy of the birth of his son, and the proper joy and proper pride in that birth, and the high calling that has been given to him, his attention is on not on his son, who is subordinate to Jesus and who is serving the purposes of that which Jesus will fulfill. So finally now in verse 76, he begins to speak of his son. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." Now that's an exalted title. Jesus, however, back earlier, in earlier verses, verse 32, is called the Son of the Most High. So yes, prophet, that's an exalted title to be given, but not as exalted as the Son. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." He's fulfilling the role described in Isaiah 40, in Malachi 3, and in Malachi 4. Preparing the way, this Elijah type of ministry of making the way straight for the Lord when he comes. Verse 77, "to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." How and on what basis? Verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us." This is another messianic title. It could be translated sunrise or rising sun or day spring. We find the echo of that also in Malachi chapter 4. "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, we want to then begin this week to talk about the nature of the salvation that the prophets announced and for which John will make these final preparations. And here's why we need to just begin to deal with this morning. Because in verse 71 and again in verse 74, there's the reference to enemies. And so there's the possibility there of some confusion. A confusion, in fact, which will plague the disciples all the way up to the day of Pentecost. They'll still be asking before Jesus ascends when the kingdom will be established. And they have in mind a political kingdom. And when you're speaking of enemies, you can understand why they would get confused about that. What sort of kingdom is this? Is this a civil government? Is this a political kingdom? Is this an earthly realm that Jesus comes to establish? You can understand why there might be some confusion about this. And so what we want to understand this week, leading into next week, is that Zacharias is using stylized language, using verbal conventions, metaphors that were understood to point to larger spiritual realities. What is it for which John prepares and which Jesus accomplishes? It is not a political kingdom. I would say that there's people still confused about that today. It is not a political kingdom. It is not an earthly realm. "My kingdom," Jesus said, "is not of this world." It is a spiritual kingdom that he comes to establish. And so the terminology, really we have the clue here when he identifies in verse 77 the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins. We're talking about reconciliation with God. So what is it that Jesus comes to save us from? Let's put it that way. When he uses the term redemption, for example, back in verse 68, redemption, what does that mean? What is it from which we need to be redeemed or liberated or freed? What we need to be freed from is bondage. Our problem, you see, is not a political problem. Yes, there are times of political oppression. There are times when the people of God suffer because of their political enemies, and their suffering is an earthly suffering. That's not our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is the need of redemption from what? From bondage to sin. It's from that that he will gain liberty. It's liberty from the enslaving power of sin that he comes to liberate us. Next, he speaks there of the defeat of our enemies in verses 71 and again in verse 74. What enemies do we have and from which do we need victory? Well, we have our enemies, don't we? We have the enemies of our soul. We have the devil, we have the flesh, we have the world. They oppress us. They seek to defeat us. And what Zacharias is saying is that when Jesus comes, he will defeat those enemies. He will defeat the devil. He will defeat the flesh. He will defeat the world. In other words, there's liberation from the bondage. There's redemption from bondage. And there is victory over the oppressive power of evil that Jesus comes to accomplish. He comes to bring about the forgiveness of our sins so that the burden of guilt will be lifted and the way then opened for reconciliation with God. And we can't begin to benefit by the gospel until we come to understand that our real needs, our fundamental needs, are not to be found in this world. We have our enemies in this world, and they may not be enemies with swords and shields or guns and tanks and missiles and bombs. They may be of another sort, but they have to do with the earthly realm. And this is where we tend to go and where we tend to focus, is on earthly needs and earthly desires, earthly victories. And the meaning of Zacharias is not that. It's not earthly deliverance that we need. Again, this is where we tend to focus. We tend to think in terms of worldly wealth. We tend to think in terms of worldly victories. We tend to think in terms of worldly resources or the lack thereof and the hardship and the trouble that the lack thereof brings into our lives. We tend to think in terms of earthly relationships and the same sorts of disruptions and cares and concerns that come about because of trouble in those areas. But what Jesus comes to address, and what Zechariah ultimately has in mind here, though he is employing the earthly metaphors to get us there, is that the real problem that we have is a spiritual problem. It's in relation to God. It's forgiveness that we need. It's redemption, the redemption of our souls that we need. It's victory over the power of sin and over the devil and over the world. That's where our true need lies. And we need to keep that always in view. All problems ultimately are spiritual problems. I don't think I want to qualify that. Ultimately, all problems are spiritual problems with spiritual roots, with spiritual solutions. And if those solutions don't come in this world, they come in the next world. They come in eternity, where all our problems are solved by virtue of the redemption that is in Christ, of which we are the beneficiaries. Then all problems are solved. Then all tears are dried. Then all sorrows and pains and sufferings are removed through the conquest that takes place through the cross to the benefit of our souls. This is why we must set our mind on the things above, not on the things below. This is why we must lay up our treasures in heaven and not upon earth. This is why we must look on not on the temporal, because the temporal is of this world, but rather to fix our mind on the things that are invisible and eternal. And this is what we fight with within ourselves again and again and again, is that our whole inclination is to tie ourselves down to this world, this realm, as though life were all about the here and now, and there were no eternity, and there were no God in heaven. The real needs that we all have are spiritual. The real problems that we all face are spiritual. And the real solutions, be they solutions indeed and not merely temporary and not merely scratching the surface, the real solutions that we have are spiritual. They're found in Christ. They're found in Jesus, the Savior of the world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would so move in our hearts that we would look not upon the visible and temporal, but the invisible and eternal. That we would deal first with our souls and not with our bodies, with eternity and not with time. With salvation, not material well-being. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name.